Evening, we'll read from verses 1 through to 14. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 14. This is God's word. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his wonderful, or by his powerful, word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Amen, and we thank God for this reading from his holy and sacred word. And to chapter 1. I read in the newspaper just very recently about some bungling burglars who missed a great prize that was right under their noses. Breaking into a Glasgow building contractor's office, they managed to get away with what they thought was great booty. They got some curtains, they got some carpets, and they got a little office equipment as well. But they didn't touch the scabby armchair in the corner. Didn't look like much. Hacked old thing. But in actual fact, the chair that they stood on to get back out the window and had a couple of fags beside as they were robbing the place was a rare 100-year-old piece by a certain Charles Rennie Mackintosh. Chazzer, as we who went to the Glasgow School of Art know him. And it was worth a cool £50,000. Imagine overlooking a great treasure like that and taking very much inferior items instead. Well, apparently they weren't alone in their faux pas, because a wee while beforehand the painter had been in and he was involved in some refurbishment work in the same office, and he had used that unique antique chair to prop up a trestle. He missed the value of the chair as well. And you know, in the spiritual realm, the same thing was happening in the situation of the Hebrew Christians to which this letter is addressed. These Jewish Christians were being tempted very strongly to compromise their views on that person, with a capital P, who was most important to their Christian life and living. And they were being challenged to compromise in order to avoid persecution. There was friction amongst the Jewish people, and the Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers, were being told by the other group, and the group that had most power on the human level at that time, that if they compromised on their view of Jesus Christ, then peace would reign in the synagogue and they would be accepted back in and things would be okay. If they would only lower their view of Jesus Christ a bit, then things would be hunky-dory. Cool your jets on your view of Christ and we'll then accept you back in. And the Jews were saying that if they were willing even to consider Jesus, instead of being God as they did, as an angel, even the greatest of angels, of created beings, then things would be fine between them and they would have no problem whatsoever with oppression anymore. This is very much a word for ourselves today as well, because Christians are being told throughout our land that we are to compromise our strict views on Jesus Christ. And if we'll just come off our pedestal, as it were, separate from the rest, thinking of Christ as God incarnate and the only way by which we may know God, then things will be okay, because our pluralistic culture sees many ways to God, but Christianity sees one way to God. His name is Jesus Christ. So you see, this message is very pertinent and very relevant to our church today. And especially when so many books are coming out from professed Christians which deny Christ's deity, which add to the revelation of the scriptures and say, you know, he was a good family man, a few wanes. Maybe even we could be considering him as the very best of the prophets, a great teacher, a very moral man. But really, as for all that other stuff about God incarnate and resurrection and ascension and virgin birth, let's just chill out on these areas and relegate Christ to a lower rung, as it were, on the ladder. Instead of being at the top, let's bring him down, maybe just above the angels. And this whole question gives us a great opportunity today as well, because the New Age, which is so strong in our country, has brought back in a focus on the angels. You go into any of the secular bookshops in Glasgow this week and have a look at their shelves, and you will find many books by folks who would not call themselves Christians looking at the whole doctrine of angels and wondering what it is we can think about them. But the church has to say what we do is we return to a biblical understanding of the angels and a biblical understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we turn tonight to Hebrews 1, and verses 4 through to 5 tell us that Christ's name is superior to that of the angels. The author has already argued in verse 1 that Christ is greater than the prophets, and the revelation that came through Christ is greater than the revelation that came through the prophets in the Old Testament. He's the last word when it comes to prophecy. And he goes on to state in verse 4 that Christ became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now I have to say the same thing as Martin said 2 weeks ago, that we really need to concentrate very hard on the passage this evening, because the teaching in it is complex, and young preachers just starting out very often make passages more complex than they really need to be anyway. So please bear with me, and bear with me with a very prayerful spirit. Jesus' name, that name he has inherited, is superior to the names of the angels. What does this mean? Well, in Jewish or in Hebrew thinking, names were far more than just labels. Names actually expressed the nature and the character, and sometimes even the rank and the dignity of the person named. And so verse 4 is saying to us here that Christ's essential nature is superior to that of the angels. And while looking at this, there was a word that worried me in verse 4 and irritated me and annoyed me, and I had to look into it, and it's the word became. Christ became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now we all know that Christian doctrine teaches that Christ always was and always will be the Son of God and God the Son. So what is meant by this passage here when it says that he became superior to the angels? If God created the angels and Jesus became superior to the angels, he must have been below them somehow. Does that not mean that he couldn't be God? Is this not where the JWs go apoplectic with joy and say, "See? See? There was a time when he was not. Ya beauty." Well, actually, no. I love to rob them of their joy. It's great. We know that Christ was before creation, and that he was the second person in the Holy Trinity, and he was God's eternally begotten Son, as we were taught recently, before the creation. But in becoming a man for the purpose of saving his people, he humbled himself, he lowered himself, and he took a lower position. He humbled himself, as it says in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 6. And Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." There was a humbling in God the Son of God, when he became man and learned through his experiences in life. So in this sense, we can see that there's the possibility of a becoming superior to the angels, if indeed he has subjected himself to the humiliation of coming down to earth and not only becoming a servant, but suffering the death of the cross, the lowest of all lows. But still we haven't explained what this became really refers to. Well, we're helped by verse 5 very much. Verse 5 tells us that there was a great occasion when God the Father declared the Son of God to be Son. He declared it publicly and openly in a very powerful way. Verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father'?" JWs again are giving it. Whoop! Great, great. This is good. Becoming his Father. That means there was a time when he was not. Yes, we've got it again. Great, that's wonderful. Or again, "I will be his Father and he will be my Son." Well, we know from the rest of the Holy Scriptures that the today referred to here refers to the resurrection and the events that followed on as a consequence of the resurrection. And in particular, Christ's enthronement as the one who supremely honored God and who undid the work that Adam had done in causing us to fall into sin. It was in the resurrection that Jesus was, and I quote from Romans 1 verse 4, declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. End quote. And Acts 13 verse 33 also says that it was then, at that time, in that today, that Christ became the one whom God told all the universe was his Son. He was shown to all of creation to be the one who perfectly lived out God's will. God raised him from the dead, and in his enthronement, he was inducted into the place of highest honor at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that induction, God said, "This is my Son." But there was a progression to that point. There was a move back upwards from the move downwards that came about through the incarnation. And that's how it can say that God became Father to him, as it were, in that sense. There was a day when he could say to the universe, "He has lived as my Son, the perfect man," with a capital M. And to answer his rhetorical question in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say that?" We say, to none. Because no angel ever did what Christ did in the incarnation and humbling himself to become a man and then to become a servant and then suffering the death as a substitute for his people's sins, only then to be raised from the dead and from the punishment of the abyss and brought back up to the right hand of the throne of majesty. So you see verses 4 to 5 clearly say that Christ's name is superior to the names of the angels. He is the Son. And this public declaration is a powerful one. Raised from the dead, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom certainly I am well pleased." So Christ's superior name is the first point. But then we have secondly, and there are several of these that go to make up Christ's superiority complex. The second point is Christ's superior dignity. And we find that in verse 6. He's referred to there as the firstborn. And then God says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In the Israelite culture, as in many other cultures as well, the firstborn son was somebody who got a preeminent place and a place of honor in the family. He was looked upon as someone who had the right to inherit all that belonged to the father. And in most of the New Testament references, the term firstborn, prototokon, is used of Christ to express his preeminence, his highest place in the church and in the cosmos. Romans 8:29 and Revelation 1 verse 5 do this. And there is, in both these quotations as well, reference to resurrection. Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead and his subsequent enthronement, he has become the firstborn in some particular way. He is seen as the one who has the greatest position in God's family. He is given the highest place, and he's given preeminence in the church and in the cosmos. Colossians 1 verse 15 says that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He has the highest place over everything, everywhere, and that includes even the holy angels. And that's picked up by the second part of verse 6, where the angels are told to worship him. "Let all God's angels worship him." This is the proper duty of the angels. They are worshippers, and Jesus is the adored. And you remember when Christ was born into the world in the incarnation, that there was angelic singing there for this little baby, this insignificant looking child born in insignificant surroundings. And yet a whole host of the heavenly hosts came and they sang worship and honor and glory to the Son. Luke 2:8-14. And in this quotation from the Old Testament in verse 6 as well, it was originally Yahweh, the Lord, who was worshipped. So there is at least the inference here that Jesus Christ is God, that he is Yahweh, that he is the Lord. So Christ has a superior name to the angels, he has a superior dignity to the angels, and he's also got a superior status, verse 7, to the angels. The author says, in speaking of the angels, God says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Angels are created spirits, spirits created by God, and they're likened here to powerful natural elements which function at God's bidding. Angels serve God, and they served Christ while he was here on earth. Remember, after the temptation in the wilderness, after the devil was thwarted by the Lord, the angels came and ministered to him. And they came and ministered to him in Luke 22:43 as well. They were seen there serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ obviously must have superior status. And the Christians that the author is writing to were in need of knowing this. They were in need of having this reaffirmed to them, that Christ is way, way, way and infinitely superior in status to the angels. We cannot possibly even consider likening him to even the greatest angel, because he is so much superior in status to them. They are servants. He is the served, except when he himself has voluntarily humbled himself to serve his people. This would surely point these believers to Christ as being more important. Who do you think would the sports writers and the editors of the newspapers prefer to get for a big paper-selling interview this week? Jonah Lomu or the boy who shines his boots? Obviously, they would want Jonah Lomu, because he would be considered by most people as having a superior status, a greater standing. You might also take a huff if you went to the boy that shone his boots instead of him as well, and I wouldn't like to do that personally. But what they're being told here is that Christ's status is much, much higher than the angels. Why even consider one thing which was becoming a part of Jewish Greek belief as well, which was that angels might be worshipped, or that there were other ways of getting to God, as indeed some people teach today, that we can approach Christ through either the angels or through Mary or through the saints. Well, that's wrong. You go straight to the top in Christian teaching. You go to the one who has the superior status, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because the angels serve him. They are servants in his hands. Then we move on to Christ's superior role, verses 8-9. This teaches us that Jesus is the King. About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Jesus is the King. The throne, in verse 8, the scepter in verse 8, and the kingdom in verse 8 all speak about Christ's authority, which is eternal, verse 8 as well. God's Son is the King, and he always will be. The role of the angels is to serve before the throne of grace. They never sit on the throne, because the throne belongs to the King, and the King is Jesus. Again, to look maybe at this situation from a sporting point of view, talking of superior roles. If you and I were looking for help from God, who should we look to? The angels who serve, or Christ, who is the one who sits on the throne? If you wanted permission to get 100 tickets for the Holyfield versus Lennox-Lewis return fight, would you prefer to have as your pal Don King, the powerful fight promoter, or his chauffeur? I know which one I'd be going for straight away. I would rather go to the one who had the superior role, the role of setting up the whole situation, the role of power, rather than the one who merely served the one who had the power. And the Christians here are being taught that Christ is the King. He sits on the throne. He holds a scepter. The kingdom is his, and it's eternal. And fifthly, Christ's superior example as well. As regards these Hebrew Christians, who could they trust? Well, this brings us into an area where we could say, well, the holy angels haven't sinned against God. It's only the fallen angels who have. Now, we could say straight away that Christ is superior in example to his perfect righteous life, lived by faith, to the fallen angels, because they sinned against God. But how could Christ possibly have a superior example to angels who have never sinned? Well, it's because in his life he made himself vulnerable. He humbled himself and became a man, and he subjected himself to temptation. Remember again, Christ in the wilderness in Matthew 4, 1 to 11. He faced head-on what one commentator called the grim hazards of human temptations. Now, the angels never did that. Christ voluntarily, and for the sake of his people, and for the love of his Father supremely, submitted himself to temptation, made himself vulnerable, and he even, under temptation, endured the cross and its shame in order to vindicate the name of God the Father. And no angel has ever done that. They have perfectly served him in their own capacity, but they have never gone to the extreme that the Son did when he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. And he did that according to Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? It was the joy of saying, Father, your name is vindicated. I have honored you. I have lived a perfect life. Although the fallen angels and the devil may have been laughing and taunting and saying, ah, you haven't punished sin as you said that you would in its entirety. And man that you created to bear your image is fallen and still there. I have lived a perfect life in the place of my people. And for the joy of seeing your name clear, vindicated, declared clean and faithful, I will suffer even hell. Therefore it says in verse 9, God anointed him with the oil of gladness. He suffered the cross. He endured its pain and its punishment as the substitute for his people, for the joy that he looked forward to, of seeing his beloved Father, or the Father in whom he delighted, having his name absolutely vindicated in heaven and on earth. And because of that, God poured the oil of gladness out upon him. In heaven, Christ is full of joy because God the Father's name is cleared. The name of Jehovah, of Yahweh, is cleared. And he has been seen to be just in what he did at Calvary. The Hebrews didn't know much joy at that time. They were suffering persecution, and they were feeling like outcasts. And you may be in the same position here tonight as well, feeling like an outcast and suffering for your faith. Well, come again to this Jesus, whose moral and ethical example is greater than any of the holy angels in what he did in vindicating the name of God. And come into his joy. Come before him with worship in your heart. Come before him with longing to know his presence and his power and his enabling and his blessing, and experience for yourself the joy of his salvation and his sanctifying grace. Christ's example is superior to that even of the holy angels. Oh, you can't compare him to an angel. He is way beyond any angel. But Christ also is superior in his existence and his work, we're taught in verses 10 to 12, quoting Psalm 102, 25 to 27. This now refers to Jesus as the Lord. In the beginning, O Lord, you lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. That reference to him as Lord, again, in the original, in Psalm 102, the reference to the Lord there was Yahweh. It was God. And we learn through Martin's teaching on this passage that Christ was God's instrument in the creation. He was there at the beginning. It was through Christ that the creation was created. He is co-creator of the universe. He is not a created being. He is the creator. It was through him that God created the world. Verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. He was there at the beginning, says verse 10. He was already there. That means he is not a created being. There was not a time when he was not. He was there at the beginning. And the angels were created through him. And earth and the heavens and everything on earth was created through him. He has to be God if he was the creator. He must be God. He is the builder. He's the creator. But this passage here and what the verses we're looking at just now also shows that he's the terminator. He's the one who's going to bring his creation, as it were, to a close, to a completion. It speaks of a garment wearing out. He will roll them up like a robe, the garments of the created universe. And they will be changed. You remember the old hymn, "Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." We see that happening in the world around us. We see it in our lives, that things are changing, things are decaying. Even our bodies are changing and decaying. And the universe is going on in that way as well. It's groaning, awaiting the day of Christ. And what it says in this passage is that Christ is the one who is going to roll up the events and the matter of the created universe on one great day. It's like an old pair of faded jeans. Maybe the crotch has become very, very worn. And you've patched them up, and you've patched them so many times now that there are patches on the patches that are patching the patches. and you have eventually to throw them out, even though you don't want to, and you've always liked them, and they just sit more comfortably than anything else that you have in your wardrobe, all those wonderful jeans. And you have to throw them away. They are perishing. They are decaying. They have passed their sell-by date. Well, this created order will pass its sell-by date. And it is the great and the glorious Christ who is superior in his existence and in his work who will bring this all together, who will do the work. And what it says about him is that he is not like the created order, because he remains the same, verse 12, and his years will never end. Why would this be important to the Hebrews who were struggling at this time? It's because it speaks of Jesus Christ's unshakable stability and his unchangeable character. This was important for them because they were going through a time of trial and a time of persecution and being ostracized. Things were changing and things were getting hard and they were finding it difficult to cope. We all find it very hard to cope when our lives are changed in any radical way. But the author is saying here, although the creation and the created order is changing, Christ is unchanging. As it says in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And if Christ has told you that you are his, if you have come to know him and to love him and to know and enjoy his salvation, you know he will not change his mind. Some of the Jews in the synagogue were probably formerly their friends. But when they started to believe in Jesus and to say, this is our God, the servant king, these old friends changed. Things changed. But you know, Christ never had, even though their circumstance was now difficult, trying and hard. He never changed. He's quite unlike David Johnson, who is Jamaican-born, could play for Jamaica, played for England, then actually went on to become one of the Welsh team, but couldn't get to play for them because he was injured. And now, he's Scottish this week, and he signed for Scotland. No, Christ is consistent in where his allegiance is. And if you have known Christ died for your sins at any point in your life, you know, he has not changed his mind. He's unshakable in his steadfastness. He doesn't change, even though the created order does. Please, please remember that. To the seventh and penultimate point, Christ's destiny is superior to that of the angels as well. And this is the author in this part of our reading really coming to the high point. He's taking us to the pinnacle and he's resting his argument again, as with all the other situations, with a quotation from the Old Testament. He sees Christ in the Old Testament all the time. Psalm 110, verse 1, was a great favorite in the early church. And one of the commentators has said that it's very likely that as he started to quote this quotation from Psalm 110, that the congregation would have finished it off, like we do sometimes when we're singing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, or if somebody's reciting it as an illustration in their sermon, and we all finish it off, because we know it so well. It appears 14 times in the New Testament. It's very, very important to the early church. And the quotation is the one that God says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." To which of the angels, another rhetorical question, did God ever say that? Well, obviously, the answer is no. None has that superior calling and destiny allocated to them. No angel has been told to sit at the right hand of God. Only the Son has been given that supreme place. And this is very comforting as well for the Hebrews, because it speaks of the traditions of the Hebrews in history and in the events that surrounded their growth. when a defeated king came and prostrated himself before the victorious king. He would bow down and he would kiss his feet. And then the victorious king, to show that he was the victor, would place his foot on the neck of that person who was vanquished, who was defeated. And that showed his superior place. He was standing above his enemies, and they were a footstool for his foot. And this Christ, about whom the writer is writing, although he seemed to die in shame and dishonor and in weakness and in agony, has been told by God the Father that he is to sit in the highest place, in the throne, at the right hand of God. And all his enemies are going to be put under his feet. And the author is saying to the Hebrews, yes, just now you are going through a hard time. Yes, Christ has enemies, and therefore they are your enemies as well. But I promise you, the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day, I assure you, is coming. Friends, take heart, he says to them, and he says it to us as well. If we are disheartened, if we are down and going through trials just now, you know, the day is going to come when all of Christ's enemies are going to be made his footstool. And we, co-heirs with Christ, will reign with him. And it will all be worthwhile. Christ has a superior destiny to the angels. And finally, Christ is superior to the angels in his mercy. All ranks of the holy angels are ministering spirits who serve and worship God. And because the Son of God, God the Son, so loves his people, he commands his angels, to go out and to serve his people as well, and to minister to them in their needs, to bring protection from heaven. And this has happened many times in the history of the church. I was reading a book by R. Kent Hughes this week, and he gave 5 examples of situations in this century alone, I think, when angels intervened in the affairs of God's people and protected them from forces that were far superior. I'll bring one of the stories before you just now in conclusion. During the 1956 Mau Mau uprising in East Africa, roving Mau Maus came to a village called Lauri, and they killed every man, woman, and child in that village. And then they headed off in the direction of the Rift Valley Academy, a school for missionary children. And it was their intention to kill every single one of them that they found in that place. The raiders headed off with spears, bows and arrows, clubs, and with torches to burn their homes as well in that place. As darkness started to fall, the people in the missionary compound started to hear a noise outside. And as they looked out, they saw the torches coming very, very near to them. And then they heard the swearing amongst the Mau Mau raiders. And it got louder and louder as they came closer and closer. Then, inexplicably, they turned on their heels and ran away. Just when the children were most fearful and praying to God for help. A wee while later, the army captured the raiders and interrogated them and asked them why it was they hadn't completed their mission to kill all these people. Their leader said, and I quote, "We were on our way to attack and destroy all the people and school. But as we came closer, all of a sudden, between us and the school, there were many huge men, dressed in white, with flaming swords, and we became afraid and ran to hide. End quote. You see, the Son in his condescension had sent his holy angels, his powerful holy angels, and they are very powerful, even though they are inferior by far to Christ, to protect the people he loves. I'd like you to believe for yourself tonight, if you are a believer in Christ,